or came up, I should say, and began to look for churches. There's three things that I was looking for. Number one, a place we could be fed. First and foremost, that's the one thing we're looking for. A place we could be fed, nourished, challenged, held accountable. Secondly, a place where we felt warm and welcome. And thirdly, a place where we immediately can be plugged in and not get lost and fall through the cracks. And of course, we believe we found that here at Vine Street. So I just want to thank you guys and commend you for your warm welcome in us. And of course, it's probably because we have kids. If we didn't have kids, it may be a different story, but that's okay. I know how that's how it goes. But also, just to get another little thing straight, you can call me John. Just because every time I hear Jonathan, I hear a wooden spoon come out of the crock pot and know I'm in trouble. So it's okay, though. Ben told me, he said, I struggle with calling you Jonathan because he saw my name in the application as to where he's at and everything, too. But that's okay. I will answer to, hey, stupid, if you call my name. That's okay, too. But just, yeah, you can call me John, Johnny, Jonathan, whatever. But, you know, I hear Jonathan, I automatically think I'm in trouble. So it scares me sometimes. So Haggai chapter 2. And when Ben asked me if I'd be willing to preach or if I would preach, of course, I said yes. And I automatically thought the series in Philippians. And I even began to figure out where we would be at this week before he told me where we're going to be. And then when he told me, he's like, okay, you can preach Philippians chapter 3 if you want to. Or if there's anything else on your heart, you can do that. Thanks, Ben. You just threw a bomb right in the middle of my plan, right there in the middle of it. So that's the reason why we are in Haggai. And believe it or not, I've been struggling with this for probably several years, ask my wife. And even since recently we went through, we kind of skipped across Haggai chapter 2 in the end of our Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago, actually in the end of the last book we were in our class. It kind of skipped across it real quick when we talked about Ezra somewhat. And I've been wrestling with this text since then, even again. It kind of keeps rising to the surface with me in my life, and it kind of works, and God's been chipping away at several things in my heart and my life through this text. And so that's why we're here this morning, where I'm not just trying to be a person who's running off from somewhere else when the preacher's away. I'm really just struggling with this, and Ben said, okay, if you have something else you're wrestling with, go right ahead. So here we are, and we're going to focus on chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, but we are going to read through chapter 1 to kind of set the context of what's going on in the nation of Israel this time. And just primarily before that, in 586, of course, remember that Judah was taken captive and the temple was destroyed. So the Druze are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. They're taken into captivity, and they lived there for nearly 50 years. But then Cyrus, the Persian king, takes over Babylon, and he rules. In 538, he issues a decree to allow the Jews to go back home to begin to rebuild their lives and begin to rebuild their home. So in 538, they arrive back in the scene of Jerusalem. They arrive back in the scene in the homeland, and they're there. But then Darius, the king, the king who's mentioned many times in the book of Haggai, begins to reign in 522. He comes to power in 522. So whenever we begin to read in the first verse of chapter 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, we know then we are squarely in the year of 520 B.C. So to give you the context, we're talking about the year 520 B.C. whenever Haggai begins to write and speak to the nation of Israel. And the book itself is broken down to 4 major dates and 5 different decrees that Haggai gave to the nation of Israel. And so let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, just kind of see what he has to say to the Jews. It says, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and in the hills, and the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, and on man and on beast, and on all their labors. So the first decree that he kind of gives them is that he comes to them in the sixth month, the month of Elul, on the first day of the month, which equates to August 29th, 520 B.C. He says, okay, guys, you guys have been home for 18 years now. You've been home for these 18 years. You have built your homes again. You have your homes back. You have your homes built back up, and you're living in them, and you're comfortable, but the temple still lies in ruins. He says, my house still lies in rubble. You see, when they first came back in 538 and they began to rebuild, they began to start rebuilding the foundation of the temple. But then a huge controversy arose, and a year later into it, they could just quit. And it laid that way for the next 18, 17 years. So God comes to the hand of, or the, through the mouth of Haggai and says, okay, you've busied yourself building your homes, building your houses, getting yourself comfortable, but my house still lies in rubble. He says, but now's the time to get me to work. So the first decree he gives him, and he even goes through this whole long description, says, you have so much and harvested little, you eat but you never have enough, you drink but you never have a fill, you clothe yourselves but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Kind of rings true to my ears what today we're going through and what we're living in. The dollar does not go nearly as far as it used to. Not nearly as far. And then he continues on in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their gods, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the second date gives us the part where they began to work on the house again. They began to say, okay, we're going to lay our houses aside, we're going to work on God's house now. They feared the Lord. And that day, the sixth month, the 24th day of the month, equates to our September 21st, 520. So August 29th, he comes to him and says, you've been comfortable with your homes and doing your own stuff. My house lies in ruins. On the September 21st, they begin to obey God and begin to work on God's house again. And then we pick up in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And this is where we're going to focus our time here. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And just as a note, so you can put this, it's kind of around October 17th. So another month almost has passed. Another word coming from Haggai to the people. Verse 2 says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray this morning. Father, you are the Lord of hosts. And God, I know in my life I've been comfortable. God, break that comfort. God, we ask you to show your will for our lives through this text. Because God, our lives are all about you and not about ourselves. In the words of John the Baptist, you must increase and I must decrease. Speak to us now through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I told you, I wrestled with what to preach. And just this week, I read a blog by John Bloom on the Desiring God blog site. In his blog, he says this. He says, sluggishness in a runner signals danger to a coach. Something isn't right. Something is causing ambivalence, draining confidence. The runner is losing heart. Half-hearted running is a forerunner to quitting. That's when a caring coach intervenes. Every athlete, even a premier one, loses focus or desire and at times wants to give up in the stress and strain of training and competition. I have never heard of a successful athlete who did not have a coach who pushed him or her when he got discouraged, lost confidence, wanted to quit, and pushed him beyond what he thought possible. And I think that's exactly what's taking place in this passage of chapter 2. Because they began to work, and they were a month into the rebuilding process, and immediately Haggai and people begin to look around and see the people getting discouraged. They begin to see the people looking around saying, you know what? What is the use? Why worry? Why should I be concerned about trying to build this house back again? My home's okay. My home's comfortable. And so Haggai comes to him like a coach of a runner who sees discouragement and sees the weakness and sees the sluggishness and begins to say, here's what I'm going to do. He's kind of like getting in their face and trying to say, "This, we got to push on. We've got to go through this." But the thing I want you to see, and I really want you to feel this, is that the first thing he shows them the immense task they have before them. And look at how he says it. He says, now, who here is left among you in verse 3? Who saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Think about this for a second. He comes to them almost like a coach, get in their face and says, do you remember what it looked like? Because many of the people that were there were alive when 70 or 50 years ago, prior to this, when the temple was standing. They may have been little boys or little girls, but they remember seeing Solomon's temple in all of its glory. As they begin to pick the shovels up and begin to pick the axes up and begin to put themselves back to work, they were merely a month into the rebuilding process, and they were like, you know what? I'm tired. I am just tired of doing this and worrying about this. We don't have the finances that Solomon had. We don't have the manpower that Solomon had. We don't have all the things that Solomon had to build his temple. So why would I even worry about it? And it's like Haggai throws it right in their face. He says, look, do you remember what it looked like? Do you remember Solomon's temple? Now, that's just, when you look on the surface, that's just not the way to encourage somebody by saying, look at the size of the job you had to do. I don't know about you, but sometimes the things I come up to and I have something to do, I just look at it and go, I'm not going there. And that's exactly what Haggai's doing here. He's like reminding them, saying, look, remember the size of the temple? Remember how much gold Solomon used? Remember how much silver he had? Remember how the walls were laden with gold? Don't you remember that? But look at what you see. Is it not as nothing compared to Solomon? So he shows them first and foremost the size of the job they have and throws it in their face. That's got to rock us to the core. Because more times than not, when I wake up in the morning, I look at stuff that's going on in the world, I sit back and go, okay, God, you have called me to change the nations for your glory. And does it look like that's what's happening? Most of the time it's not. Or it doesn't appear that way. And so, yeah, I get back into it. I mean, even just this week, when leading up to the convention, and just yesterday I read a blog with Tom Rainer talking about the first time in history, last year was the first time, that the Southern Baptist Convention baptisms dropped to 314,000 nationwide. The lowest it's been since 1948. The difference being there were 6 million members of the SBC in 1948. There are 16 million members today. So I looked at that and I read it and I was like, well, what are we doing? And of course, his focus of the blog was not on that the numbers itself and how it's reported, what he was talking about. But still, just kind of like, man, we're not doing our job. We've got a huge task. And I get tired and I look back and even just this morning, somebody that I grew up with who's pro-homosexual posted a link to a video of a kindergarten class did a pro-homosexual end-of-the-year musical. I'm going, but I keep thinking, going back to Haggai, what Haggai said to people says, look, don't you remember the glory days? Don't you remember what it looked like when Solomon's temple was standing? You know, and we haven't been around here that long, and I'm not sure where you guys have been and what you've been like, and most of the times whenever I've gone to the church, I like trying to look back into history somewhat. But I can just sit back and wonder. It may have been a day that Vine Street may have looked a little more full than it does these days. And some of you guys have been here remember that. You remember what it looked like. And you go, well, what's happening? What's the use? And you're worn out and you're tired. You want to throw the towel in and just quit and say, I'm just done with this. I don't want to do it. And the time frame that Haggai even chooses is somewhere around October 17th, of course. That's the time frame of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, the time that Israel began to celebrate the harvest, but also the time they spent in the wilderness, the time they spent as pilgrims. But all into that is the same time frame that Solomon dedicated the temple the first time. So not only is he saying, look, remember what it looked like, but also he's saying, look, Solomon dedicated his temple this same time. And if you sit back and look at it to me, I'm like, man, Haggai, do you want him to work at all? Do you want him to do anything else anymore? And that brings us to the second point. So the immense task ahead is huge. It's beyond your capabilities. He's doing that to show them, yeah, you can't do it. But he says, but now is the time to work, in verses 4 through 5. It says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, and declares the Lord. For work, I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of the Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So yeah, he throws it in their face, but he says, okay, but now is the time to work. But he reminds them of why they should work. Because the covenant they had, coming out of Egypt, spending their times in wilderness, he says, that covenant that I made with you, it still stands. It's still there. I'm still going to work and make you be who I called you to be. He says, so now stand up and get to work. And he reminds them of the covenant that he made with them many, many years prior to that. Yeah, they spent some times in captivity for disobedience and all those things that are going on. But he says, you know what? My covenant remains. I'm still in your midst. Now let's get to work. And let's do the job. Even the language that he uses, the word be strong should ring true in their ears, because during the feast, they would have the book of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have the book of Deuteronomy open, and it would be read to them. And Moses told Joshua and the people to be strong. In Deuteronomy 31, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with his people into the land. And the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. And the Lord told Joshua himself in Joshua 1, 6 and 7, be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And in verse 9, he says, I have commanded you, be strong and courageous. So those words, be strong, should ring true in the people's ears. They've heard it over and over and over again. Even when they began to take over the land and begin to conquer the land, that's the language they heard. So yeah, he says, here's your task, here's your job, but here's why you can complete it, because my covenant remains, and the language that I use in the days that you first conquered it is the same thing I'm going to use for you now. Be strong. Take courage. Have heart. Press on. Press on and move forward. He tells us to press on and move forward. Remember what the days were like. If you want to put it, remember the glory days, but turn and work for the days ahead. There was a time prior to going to college, late 1990s, I worked at a car dealership. And in that car dealership, I was the shipping receiving manager. I was in charge of the parts inventory. So we had three lines, Buick, Hyundai, and Audi. And then at one point, Hyundai Motor America decided because they only had two distribution centers, one in New Jersey, one in California, you got weekly stock orders. Many times, if their car was in the shop, needed a part, it'd be there for a couple days until you get the part in. So they had this idea they were going to make larger dealerships in each area become supply centers, increase their inventory, and then the parts drivers from those dealerships would go out to other dealerships and have same-day delivery and hopefully get the shop out the same day. So they took place, and they chose our dealership. And so we had a larger area, the largest inventory area that of the dealerships in our area region. We cover Jacksonville, Brunswick, Daytona, and Gainesville, the three areas we cover. So they told us to say, okay, we're going to send you a stock order to increase your inventory. He said, so get ready for it. Okay. So, you know, at the time, we had about $150,000 in Hyundai inventory in parts. And so they just told me it's coming. It's going to increase your inventory. Well, one morning, I walk into the back door. And in the back door of our parts department, we had a caged area where the driver could deliver the parts, and they couldn't get inside the warehouse itself. So I opened the back door, and right inside the cage, there was a transmission sitting right there inside the door. I thought, why did this idiot driver put the transmission inside the door? Well, I can't get to the gate to get into the warehouse to go turn the lights on, because the lights were up at the front door, so I had to walk in the back door through the dark and kind of wind my way in there to get the light switch. So I climb over the transmissions and climb over a couple other things, get to the gate, go up front, turn the lights on, come back and look in the cage, and I see why he put the transmission at the back door. Because the whole cage was slammed full of parts. I mean, from floor to ceiling, as far as you could go. Now, this is two-level parts department now. We had to walk upstairs, you could carry body parts, and downstairs, all the smaller parts. I mean, it was just covered with parts in there. And I said, that's why this guy put the transmission in front of the door, because he had no other room. I mean, he stacked it as tall as he could. So I sit there at the back door just kind of waiting. My manager pulls up, and he gets out of the car, and he comes back there and sees me sitting there looking, and he goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to figure out what you're going to do with all this. He said, no, it's what you're going to do with all that you're going to do with it. So the first thing I had to do was to go through part by part, piece by piece, and check it off the package slip. Make sure we received them all, because we only had 24 hours to make a claim if we didn't have them. So one by one, I had to go through it that day. It took me mostly all day long to go through it. Then not only that, I get it inside the warehouse, and it's just sitting there in a pile still. Then I had the task of getting it in the inventory and getting it on the shelves, getting it in order, getting it in the right place. And when I first looked at that, I said, this is not going to happen. It's just me back here. I'm going to be here. It'll be years before I get done. But you know what I did? I grabbed one part, and I went to the shelf with it, put it in order, went and put it in the system, and went back and got another one. And one by one, I plugged away at that. One by one, I plugged away at that big old pile of stuff that was there. I looked at it, and as I began to get down, I began to get encouraged. I say, look, it's getting a little smaller now. I've been in it for a week. The pile's not this tall anymore. It's this tall now. I just began to plug away. And after about 3 weeks, finally, it was all in the system. It was all in there. My first glimpse at that pile, I looked at it. I was like, this is not going to happen. This is not going to do it. And the same thing happened to the nation of Israel. They looked at the job, they looked at building the temple again, and said, there's no way this is going to happen. And then God says, no, you need to work. Just pick up the shovel. I'm with you. I'm encouraging you. I'm still in charge. I'm still have my covenant in place. Just get to work. And one by one, they begin to rebuild. One by one, they begin to put walls. And one by one, they begin to lay the foundation, begin to build things back up again. And little by little, it took more than 5 years, but finally there was a building standing there. They rebuilt God's house. Now, of course, yes, it was not the glory that Solomon had, because they didn't have the finances Solomon had. It wasn't near as glorious. And actually, the temple went through many phases of transition throughout time before it even began to compare back to Solomon's temple. But they began to rebuild and begin to work, and they finally just began to get to the place where they said, now we have a building. God's house is back in place. That's what we're called to do. You just put one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, and just begin to work. Pick up a shovel wherever we're at, pick up whatever we're doing, and just begin to go and do. Because that's what God called us to do. He says, I'm in your midst, I will be with you. And if we do that, if we take heart and just begin to work, God says, if you do that, you will see my glory. You will see the tremors of my glory. In verses 6 through 9, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says, you know what? Here's your job. You can't do it. but just go ahead and go to work because I'm going to work it through you. And if you do so, I will fill it with glory. I will do the job of making it glorified again. He says, or he reminds him, says, look, who owned all the silver and gold in Solomon's day? I did. Who owns the silver and gold now? I do. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Yeah, you don't have it now, but guess what? I will shake the nations and everybody around you, and I will bring that silver and gold back into here again. So just get up and just go to work. Just get up and just do your job, what I ask you to do, and go to work. You see, the new temple, he told him, would be greater than the first. Partly because Herod remodeled the temple, and yes, it was glorious in Herod's day. Just prior to Jesus coming back in there, it was back to his glory again. But I think secondly, because Jesus himself stepped foot in the temple, he filled his house with his glory again. But even beyond that, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage happens in Revelation 21, 22, whenever the New Jerusalem comes back down again. And John the Apostle says, if I'm a verse again, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the fulfillment, is that the Lamb himself is the temple. That's the kingdom, that's the building in which we work for today, and that's the kingdom of the Lord God Almighty. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is what we're doing, what we are building. It's no longer about a building anymore, people. It is no longer whether we have a place to come and worship or not. Is it bad to have it? No. Is it good to have it? Yes, it's good to have a place to worship. Is it imperative that you have one? Not at all. Because the building in which we are working for, the thing that we are doing is building the kingdom of God. And yes, and in my heart, when I sit back and watch the things that are happening in the world around us and watch the stuff going on, I sit back and go, yeah, but God's house still lies in ruins in a lot of ways. Case in point. We served on staff at a church in Mississippi 2004-5. We came on staff as youth ministers. September rolled around that year, they began to pull up and to look for new teachers for the new Sunday school year. And there was a group of elderly ladies who were all widows. They had their own little discipleship training class. And so their teacher that was teaching them was just getting too old. She couldn't do anymore, so she had to step back down again. So they asked this other lady who was younger than most of them, but she was 65 and she was a widow as well. They asked her if she would teach their class. And of course, she agreed to it. She said, yeah, I'll be glad to teach your class. So she goes into first class and sits down and asks them, kind of feel what they were looking to study and stuff like that. And she asked them, she said, well, what kind of stuff would you like to study? And this lady, who it was 70, 75 at the time, she responded with this. She said, I don't know enough about the Bible to pick a subject to study. She had been in that church since 1950, since that church was established. She had been in church all her life, from the time she was a baby on too, and she made the statement that she just does not know enough about the Bible to pick a subject to study. So in that Sunday school, that teacher came back into the office the next morning, we were all sitting around the staff, and she told us that and shared that with us. My heart sank. So how in the world is that possible? How in the world is it possible for somebody to sit into a church for 75 years and say back and say, 75 years later, I can't tell you enough about the Bible to pick a subject? And the first thing I thought in my mind is like, okay, what's the pulpit been preaching, first and foremost? But secondly, what have you been doing in your spare time? What have you been doing as a Christian, your believer yourself? And the truth is, I feel like that is probably reminiscent of more churches than we'd like to admit. More people within the churches. So yeah, Haggai comes back to my mind and plays and says, you busied yourself with your painted walls and you busied yourself with your house, and my house lies in ruins. And I think that is exactly how God's house still lies in ruins today, is that people who are in the church are no closer to Christ's likeness than they were the day they were born or walked the aisle. And so, yes, partly because we are too busy. We're not taking enough time to say, you know what, God, I'm going to put myself aside and be about your work. And the truth is, if I had to be honest, and if I was anything else but honest, I'd be a liar. I am tired. But you know what I'm tired of? And this is where I've been wrestling for years. I am tired of telling God my comfort is more important than your glory. I'm tired of saying, God, you know what? It's about me, and not about your kingdom, and not about your work, and not about your house. God says, here's your job. I ask you to do it, because I'm with you. That's the promise we have. That's the hope that we have, people, that as we go to work and as we do our job and as we grow in Christ's likeness and as we share the gospel, he is with us. He is not going to leave us. He's going to empower us to do the job. He's going to give us his strength, and there is going to be victories won because of what we do for Christ. But all we have to do is get up and do it. We're in Christ by grace through faith. We have been saved. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. He has guarded us and he has brought us in here. But like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, but now is the time to go to work, because the works is the evidence and the fruit of what he has called us and done in our hearts. And I think more times than not, that's what we're not doing. And Haggai reigns in my mind week after week, and he says, my house lies in ruins. You've made yourself comfortable. When are you going to do my work? When are you going to build my house again? When are you going to work for me? You see, Jesus in John 2:19 says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus sees direct continuity between himself and the Old Testament temple. Because in the Old Testament, the temple is where people met God. But in the New Testament, Christ is where people meet God. That's where we have to take them. That's where we have to lead them. That's where we have to point them. We're not pointing them to a big shiny temple with gold walls and gold tools and shiny silvery things and sparkly things that says, come in here and sacrifice a lamb. We're taking them to the Lamb who sacrificed himself for us. And through that, he builds his kingdom. So yeah, you may be tired. I get tired all the time too. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, I get worn out. Physically, more times than not these past few days. Last week especially, going to work at 12:15 in the morning. I love it. But I get up and move. And the truth is, part of the reason why we are here in Louisville, Kentucky is because of this text right here. Because I said, you know what? I'm done making myself comfortable. I'm done making myself comfortable. It's time to get to work. Divine Street, I don't know where you're at as individuals, where you've been, where you've come from, but I think this all is still remains the same. You may have been working, but you know what the truth is? Keep right on working. Don't be discouraged. Don't get discouraged because the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, remember that term was repeated over and over and over again in this text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, work, for I am with you. We have hope. We have strength. We have power. It's going to be accomplished. His will is going to be done. He's no less on the throne today than he was in 520 BC or in 586 or any other years or 70 AD when the temple was destroyed again. He's still on the throne today. His covenant still remains. We'll leave you with this one more text. Hebrews 12:26-29 says this. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth. Kind of referring back to Haggai chapter 2. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews draws back into Haggai chapter 2. He says, yet once more I'm going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. And I'm going to shake it so that everything that was made, everything that is shakable, is going to be wiped away. So that only that which remains, which that is unshakable, and that's the kingdom. The only thing that's going to remain when this life is said and done, is what we have done for God and His kingdom in Christ. So why should we be more concerned about our painted walls and our homes than about His temple and His house? I pray that I'm not anymore. I pray that I'll just recklessly abandon it all. And I think this is also part of where Philippians 3, 1 through 11 can come into play. I forsake it all. I lay it all aside. Power, wealth, notoriety. I lay it all aside for the sake of His kingdom and the upper call of Christ. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He had all the power. He had all the wealth. He says, but I lay it all aside for His kingdom. And I pray we do the same today, starting here at Vine Street, and watch the world be changed. Let's pray. Father, to be more concerned for our comfort than Your glory, Father God, is a dangerous place to be. And God, in all honesty, that's where I've been most of my life. And Lord, I probably still will struggle with this the rest of my life. But God, I ask You to shake the things that are shakable so that only which remains is the unshakable. It's You and Your kingdom, Father. God, I ask You to do a work in the hearts of these people, Father God. Encourage them. God, encourage us all to press on. Encourage us all to remember the days that You have come before, that You brought us through. We've seen better days. But God, there's even still greater days of Your work ahead of us. May we not give up. May we not falter. May we remember Your covenant. May we remember the cross of Christ. If Jesus Christ be lifted up, He would draw all people into Himself. And God, we thank You for that. Lord, we ask You to move in these hearts for Your glory and Your honor alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.